Now, the title of our message today is going to be Raising the Dead to Life from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 26. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 14, says, Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear will be made worse. So do they put new wine, nor do they put new wine, into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. As we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the neat things about Matthew is I just love the way he follows the life of Christ in so many different areas. But we've seen in the past that the different Gospel writers wrote the books from different angles. And when Matthew was writing, he was particularly writing, aiming it towards the Jews. And you would see that when Mark does, at least this is what the scholars say, that he was writing it aimed towards the Romans. And then we also see that when Luke was writing, he was writing it towards the Gentiles or towards the Greeks. But there is a difference that we've run into in our section right here, and that's this. That Matthew seems to have a condensed form, a smaller form, in which he brings forth the stories. And sometimes they're not in chronological order. Sometimes they're out of order. In fact, in these particular stories that we're looking at today, if you were to go to the Gospel of Mark or you were to go to the Gospel of Luke, what you would see is that they're in a different order in which they're separated away by chapters. But in the book of Matthew, what he does is he's going topically. So in chapters 8 and 9, you'll see that there's just a flurry of 10 different miracles that are done during that time period. And so we're covering all of these miracles as they're happening. But what was interesting, and I looked each one up once again this morning to take a look at it, as we go into this particular section in which the disciples of John the Baptist approach Jesus, and even his disciples finding out why they're not fasting at this point, that in each case, no matter where it was, and be it Matthew, Mark, or Luke, what we find out is that this incident happened immediately after Jesus went to the house of Matthew or to Levi, and he had that dinner feast. And you'll remember that when Jesus came to Matthew, he told Matthew, he said, come on, follow me. Matthew got up immediately. He left the tax table, and he went. And the thing that he began to do is he began to invite people over to his house, but it wasn't for a retirement party. In fact, what it was is what we call a Matthew party. Well, what's a Matthew party? A Matthew party is inviting friends over to your house, inviting co-workers over to your house to introduce them to the one that made such an impact on your life. And so that's exactly what's going on. And the Pharisees are there. John the Baptist's disciples are off in the background, and the Pharisees are chatting with them. And the Pharisees are really, really agitated because this Jesus, this prophet of God, has gone in with all of these sinners. He's gone in with all of these tax collectors. What's he doing eating in their house? And they're agitated. So they go out and they begin to talk. And they're talking around. And John's disciples are out there. And they begin to talk to him. They say, you know, we fast. You guys fast. What's the problem? Why isn't Jesus fasting? Why aren't his disciples fasting? And they began to raise questions into the minds of the disciples. But in verse 14, it says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? You see, in the Bible, fasting is a sign of mourning. And it may have been that in the case of John's disciples, that they were fasting because the ministry that John had was, when he came, was to call the nation of Israel into repentance. They had gone off, they had sinned, they had fallen away from the Lord, but his was preparatory in nature. In other words, he was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And so he was calling the nation into repentance. And it doesn't surprise me that his disciples were fasting. Now, in the case of the Pharisees, what they began to do is they began to fast 2 days a week. We know that from rabbinical writings. We know that from the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 18. in which Luke shares that the Pharisee's talking to the Lord, and he looks at that horrible tax collector with all of the things that he's done. I'm so happy I'm not like that tax collector. I'm so happy that I fast 2 times every week. In other words, it wasn't a private thing like fasting was supposed to be. It was a very public thing to show how spiritual I am. And when Jesus was feasting instead of fasting, they go to John's disciples and they're saying, hey, what's going on here? Why is Jesus out there feasting away and you guys are fasting? Why aren't his disciples fasting? And it raised enough questions into the minds of the disciples of John that they end up going to him and they say, why do we the Pharisees fast often and your disciples do not fast? Well, number one, it could have been that the disciples of John were fasting in repentance for the repentance of the nation. But the second possibility is that by this time, perhaps the apostle or John the Baptist was in prison at this point. And that may be why his disciples were fasting. They didn't see a whole lot of reason to be joyous and be feasting. But Luke implies that it was the Pharisees who had been talking about this and working something up. But do you realize that in the Word of God, do you realize in the Old Testament how many fasts are required? Anybody know? One. Larry's got it right. One fast is required. Does anybody know what that fast is, that mandatory fast? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They were to afflict their souls. And on you can see it in Leviticus chapter 16. On that one day of the entire Jewish year, the nation was to fast. Anything above and beyond that was a special fast. Well, as so often happens in religion, that man-made rules were being made and added, and now the Pharisees had got it and all the way up to the point in which there were at least 2 fasts that were required each and every week to show the spirituality of it all. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Have you ever noticed on Jesus that so often when people go up to him and they ask him a question, quite often a trick question, how does he respond? He asks a question in return. That's right. He'll turn around and he'll ask a question. And that's exactly what he does in this case right now. He goes up and, you know, why are we all fasting and yours aren't? And Jesus says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? In other words, he uses the illustration of a wedding celebration in order to liken it to himself. And I got thinking about that, and I thought, well, what does that mean? How does all of that end up fitting together? And I was thinking that Jesus came. He was and is the Jewish Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He had arrived. There was every reason to celebrate because the one who they'd been waiting for, the Savior of the world, was there. He was right with them. But then he goes on. In fact, let me back up, because in the Old Testament, as we're looking in the law, if you would, the Old Covenant here, we see Yahweh pictured as what? The groom. And we see Israel pictured as the bride. But when we're in the New Testament, we see Jesus pictured as the groom. And we see the church pictured as the bride. We are the church if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, he comes as the groom who loves his bride, who's willing to sacrifice his life for his bride. And we're the bride. I mean, how incredibly special that is to be the beloved of our beloved and to have Jesus looking at us as the bride. And there's celebration that's going on because he's there. The Messiah's there. But he goes on and he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast at that time. Fasting is a sign of mourning. Fasting is a sign of prayer because of extreme difficulty that's going on in your life. And as we look here at this particular scripture, what it says is that Jesus very early in his ministry is prophesying that the day is coming when he is going to be taken away from them. He is going to be crucified for our sins. And you'll watch as we go through the Bible and you'll see that there's little areas where Jesus ends up giving little tips as to what's happening, what's going to be coming. But somehow, in spite of all of it, the disciples just didn't seem to quite grasp hold of it. Well, Jesus then goes on and he speaks 2 parables to the scribes and the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, I've got the definition up here on the board because I think it's really important that you learn that. As we're going through the Bible, you'll find that there are a lot of parables. And people will say, well, what is a parable? Is a parable just a story? Here's the definition of a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Can we all say that together? A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Put that to memory. Realize every time you come across a parable, there's a story that's going on, but underneath that story, there's a spiritual meaning that he's bringing forth so that we can see something that we can apply to our lives. Verse 16, he goes on and he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." And then he goes on and he says, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." So there's two parables in here. In the very first one we find in verse 16, and he says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment." The illustration here is you've got some old clothes. You've got some old clothes that have torn apart. You've washed them. They've shrunk. I mean, they're not going to move anymore. And yet you've got an unshrunk piece of cloth that you go ahead and you patch that up. And before you know it, when that shrinks, then it's going to start ripping things apart. And you're going to end up destroying the clothes that you have. That's the first parable that he has. But both parables are going to point the same direction. The second one, "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined." John MacArthur says animal skins, usually goat skins, by the way, were used for fermentation of wine because of their elasticity. As the wine fermented, pressure built up, stretching the wineskin. A previously stretched skin lacked elasticity and would rupture, ruining both wine and wineskins. Jesus uses this as an illustration to teach that the forms of the old rituals, such as the ceremonial fastings practiced by the Pharisees and John's disciples, were not fit for the new wine of a new covenant era. In both analogies, the Lord was saying that what the Pharisees did in fasting or on any other ritual had no part with the gospel. In other words, the new covenant cannot be contained within the old. I've got in your notes there, what are some of the differences between the new covenant and the old covenant? If you can't contain within the old covenant and the new, there's something different. Do you realize, as you stop and think for just a moment, under the old covenant, I want you to think back to when those Ten Commandments were given, and it was, "Thou shalt not," or "Thou shalt." And as we look at the law of God, who does the responsibility fall upon? It always falls upon us. It always falls upon the person. The whole picture here in the Bible, it's the story of the need for Jesus Christ. It's the story of the need for regeneration. That under the law, under the old covenant, the responsibility falls upon us. And what happens when we go that way? We lose every single time, don't we? The law condemns, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We lose, we lose, we lose, we lose apart from Christ. That's the Old Testament. That's the old covenant of the law, the old wineskin. Okay, it's gone as far as it can with the fermentation. That's as far as it could take it. But now Jesus comes with something brand new. And if you pour that into the wineskin, it's not going to hold, it's going to break, and then everything's going to be all over the floor. Under the new covenant, it's not a matter of "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not" and failure, failure, failure. I mean, that's a given for each and every one of us. We're sinners who are saved by grace. We're going to fail over and over again. The beauty of the new covenant is we see God come in the form of Jesus Christ. And it's, "I will. I will." Jesus went to the cross for our sins. Jesus paid that penalty for us. He's going to wash us. He's going to give us the new heart. He's going to give us that regeneration. And as he does, and we find the grace of God, you look at the law of God where we lose, and you look at the grace of God where we come to that point in our lives in which we realize that there's nothing that we can add to our works that would ever get us saved. But by God's grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And He did it for us. That's the incredible thing. And I say that to get you to think this. Time and time again, we're going to fail. I mean, whenever I do baptism services, I have people come to me and they say, look, I've held off on being baptized because I just know I'm going to fail again. I know I'm going to sin. I know I'm not where God wants me to be. And I want to say, duh, that's where we're at. That's where we're all at, each and every one of us. And in the Christian life, what we need to realize is the starting point's right here. We need to realize that apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. That we are a work in progress. Each and every one of us are struggling with things in our lives. None of us have reached it. There is no perfection before glorification. Once we are glorified at the end, we're justified in our salvation, the moment we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. Sanctification is for the rest of our lives, from the moment that we were saved to the moment that either the Lord returns or until we die and we go to be with Him in heaven. Glorification is the fulfillment of everything as we are in heaven with Him. And we just need to realize that we are a work in progress. And so often people think, oh, for Christian life, just it's going to be like that. Once I come to Christ, no way. It's going to be like this. You're going to have ups and you're going to have downs and you're going to be all over. But hopefully it's not like this. You know, hopefully it's more like we're making progress in our Christian walk and that we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. There's no room to mix law and grace. And even man-made laws, like the fasting, which is what we're dealing with right here. The new wine of salvation in Christ cannot be held in the old wineskins of legalism. Well, in each of the stories, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. And we find here in Matthew that Jesus finds himself being interrupted at this point by a desperate father who's pleading for the life of his daughter. In fact, Matthew continues that practice of being short and concise. And so if you want to get an expanded view of these stories, if you want to get a greater understanding of these stories, you need to take a look at Mark. You need to take a look at Luke. And in fact, you'll find out that there's different notes in your study Bibles that will direct you to those passages so that you can read through them and get the whole story. In Mark chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, it says, "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name." Now, in Matthew, look at what it says. I'm going to go back and read here. It says in verse 18, "While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has died.'" And then he goes, "But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Now, as we go to the other accounts and we see Mark, do you see additional information in that passage up there? How about that this individual, Jairus, is one of the rulers of the synagogue? In fact, that's probably the synagogue in Capernaum, and that's actually a picture of the one that was built about 300 A.D. He was a synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus had just returned back in all three stories from being over and healing the demon-possessed men and having the pigs be destroyed. We find out his name. His name is Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter dies. She lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her and that she may be healed and she will live." And in each case, we find an incredible faith in Jesus Christ that this man believes that Jesus can heal her. Find a little bit more detail here in Luke's similar account, in Luke chapter 8, verses 41 through 42. It says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." This time we find out that his name is Jairus, that he's a ruler of the synagogue. We know that. "And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come into his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying." What two additional facts do we find out from Luke? Well, we find out that he had an only daughter, and that only daughter was 12 years old. Verse 18 goes on once again, and I'm going to back up and I'm going to talk about some of these things that pop up here. But it says, "While he spoke these things to him, behold, a ruler came. He worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, and come and lay your hand on her that she will live.'" The Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it this way. Did you notice the contrast in there? In one account, in Matthew's account, she's dead. In Mark and Luke's account, she's right on the verge of death. How do you rectify those? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says a ruler of the synagogue, probably at Capernaum, called Jairus in Mark and Luke, came to Jesus and requested healing for his daughter, who Luke added was 12 years old. She had just died. Jairus said, but he believed that Jesus could bring her to life. In the parallel gospel accounts, the father said she was dying, is not dead at this point. This apparent discrepancy is explained by the fact that while Jesus was speaking to Jairus, someone came from the house to tell him that the girl had died. Matthew did not mention the detail, therefore included the report of the girl's death in Jairus' request. And so the different authors picked up the story at different points here. But do you find it interesting that a prominent ruler in the synagogue like Jairus would come to Jesus looking for help? I wonder, why would he do something like that? I started thinking about, he's in Capernaum. We found out that Jesus did 33 miracles in the area at the Sea of Galilee. In fact, 33 miracles total, 18 of them were in the area of the Sea of Galilee. 10 of those miracles were in Capernaum. We're going to see in just a moment how small of a town Capernaum is, but when you've got miracles that are happening, incredible miracles, people are being healed from paralysis and all kinds of stuff. Do you think word travels around? Do you think people get an idea something incredible is going on? Do you believe what Jesus did? That man was paralyzed. Jesus went up and raised him up, and he's totally fine. And the stories about the miracles are circulating around, and you've got this individual who is a ruler in the synagogue. And he's hearing about all these miracles that are happening, but he's got a big problem. That big problem is back home, at his home. His little girl is extremely sick, and she's dying. And she's right on the verge of dying. I've got some pictures here of an aerial view of Capernaum just to give you an idea. And as you look up here on the board, this sea right here, that's the Sea of Galilee, and somewhere in this area is where Jesus would come back in on the boats, and he would come in and go on into the city. This building right here that you're looking at is a modern church that's built on top of the house that many Christians believe was Peter's mother-in-law house. They put churches everywhere. And here's the synagogue back here. And the synagogue was always the main building in the town. In other words, in Jewish towns. And everything else would center around that. Now, what I want you to do is look at the tight quarters in the small houses that are around here. And somewhere in this little area, and maybe extended out a little bit, 10 different miracles were done. And I would imagine that Jairus probably lived, and all houses are close, but Jairus probably lived really close to that of the synagogue, since he was a ruler. He was a prominent person within that synagogue. And he heard that Jesus had just come in, and he's in the town here, and what's he do? My daughter is desperate. I guess I can let her die, or I can put my pride on the ground, and I can go to Jesus, and I can beg him. I can beg him to heal my daughter. And he did. That's what he decided to do. And I got thinking, in a small little community like this, with all of these Jews here that didn't believe in Jesus, what do you think that did to Jairus? What do you think it did to his position as a ruler of the synagogue? His position of prominence among the Jewish community. Do we find that peer pressure affects us to the point where we won't take our stand for Jesus because we don't want other people to be mad at us? But I got to tell you, desperate men, desperate fathers, will do anything for their sick children and to help bring them to the point of healing. Verse 19, so Jesus arose and he followed him and so did his disciples. This guy took a chance and he went forward and he begged Jesus to come and help. And Jesus answered that. He did not let him down. And I got to tell you, when you trust Jesus, things may not always turn out the way that you want them to turn out. But Jesus will not let you down. He is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And so he goes ahead, according to verse 19. It says, Jesus arose and he followed him, and so did his disciples. Verse 20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. So as Jesus is walking along, suddenly, all of a sudden, for the second time, Jesus is interrupted by another desperate person who comes and who's begging for help. Verse 20 says, the woman came along, for she had said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. It's interesting that we could find a little more about this woman's situation in Mark. You remember I told you it's all condensed here in Matthew. But look at the expanded account here. It says, now, a certain woman had a flow of blood, menstrual problems. Something was going on for a period of 12 years. And she had suffered many things from her physicians. She had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather she ended up growing worse. So now it's not just a woman who came up and grabbed him. Now we get a little history behind the woman here, and that history is she has been fighting this for 12 years. She's probably pretty young if she's still having menstrual problems, but she's been fighting it for 12 years. But what you don't realize is that when somebody is bleeding like that in Jewish culture, that makes them ceremonially unclean. If they lie on a bed, the bed is unclean. Everything has to be washed. If she sits down on a couch, the couch is unclean. Everything else has to be washed. Everything's washed. If she comes up and she touches a person, that person is unclean. And that person can't do the functions around the synagogue or around the temple because they're ceremonially unclean. She was in a desperate shape. She couldn't go in. She couldn't worship. She was an outcast. And she's absolutely desperate. How desperate was she? She tried everything. She ended up going to the medical doctors of the day, the best of what they had, and she took the money, she gave the money that she had to the medical doctors so that they could fix her, and she was still bleeding. She couldn't get any better. And she heard that Jesus was in town. She heard about the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, and she was going to go, and she was going to do everything that she could to get up there, because if she just touched him, that she could be healed. Now, there's something significant in this here, and I don't know that I understand it all. But the young girl who was on the verge of death and who we do find out died, how old was she? 12 years old. This woman here who had been fighting with the bleeding problem for how many years? 12 years. I don't know what the significance is, but we've got two different people here with two very different problems that have been going on for a period of 12 years. Years, you've got things that are happening here, and Jesus is going to end up bringing healing. You see that there were 12 tribes of Israel. You see that there were 12 different disciples. And I don't know exactly what the significance of that number is, but I think it's important that it's there. But both ladies were in desperate need of the touch of Jesus. But what I want you to see is, which one do you think would be more urgent? Jairus' daughter is dying. She is right on the verge of death. Jesus, if you just get over, if you just touch her, she'll be healed. But how about this lady? She had a need too. She was desperate for Jesus too. And so she ends up coming along and grabbing hold of him, just knowing that she would be healed. But what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, look, I am busy. I've got to get over here so quickly. She's dying. Leave me alone. Is that what Jesus does? Jesus stops. And he had time for both of them. And I got to tell you, no matter how small the problem is that you're dealing with right now, when you go to Jesus, Jesus has time for you. If you have time for him, he's got time for you. James 4:8 says that if we draw near to God, God will what? God will draw near to us. That's right. And so, to me, it's interesting. Have you noticed so often that it seems to be more needy people who end up coming to Christ? When you look in the church and everyone's, oh, it's a crutch. It's not a crutch. But people say, it's a crutch. But when people are wealthy, when people are healthy, when people have everything that they want, do you see that a bunch of them coming to Christ? No. When do we come to Christ? When we're absolutely broken and we see our need for him. Well, verse 21 goes on. It says, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, for your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. Mark chapter 5, verses 27 through 30 say, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd, and she touched his garment. And she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And by faith, she goes up, she grabs hold of that, she touches it, and immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing that something had happened, stops. He had known that the power had gone out of him. Isn't that interesting? It says here, and immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of her, turned around in the crowd, and he says to her, "Who touched my clothes?" I want you to think about this. You've got this crowd around Jesus. Everybody's all around him, and all of a sudden, but this woman by faith touches him. And he feels the power drain out of him. And he stops. "Who touched my clothes?" I was thinking about that. Do you think that Jesus really knew who it was who touched his clothes? I do. I think he really knew who it was. But I think he wanted that young lady to acknowledge that. You see, because there's far too many of us today who are closet Christians. Well, we'll come to church on Sunday. But we go home and during the week do our coworkers and family members and neighbors and friends even know that we are followers of Jesus Christ? Jesus wants us to publicly take a stand for him. That's beauty of baptism. You got to do it publicly in front of other people saying, from this time forth, my love and my life belong to you. Well, she probably reached out. She grabbed hold of one of those tassels on the robe of Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 12 says, "You shall make tassels on the four corners of clothing with which you cover yourself." Moses gives us a little more information about the purpose of tassels in Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. Numbers 15, 37 says, "And again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread on the tassels of the corner. And you shall have that tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them." You see, the Jews today, they have their robes. They've got these tassels that are hanging down. Why are they doing that? Well, we find out here in Numbers chapter 15 that they're doing that to obey all of the commandments that God has given them. In fact, if you look up on the board, you'll see a picture of a tassel hanging out. In fact, on Jewish tassels, what you had was little tiny knots on there. You see little knots that are tied in here, and you might wonder, why do they have all these little knots over there? In fact, if you go to the next picture, what you see on here is they've got fringes on the prayer shawl. And you can see all of these little knots on the sides that they'll put on these fringes going around. And today, many of the Jews have a total of 613 of those little knots that they've got on their prayer shawl, that they've got over their jacket, or they'll wear over their clothes, and they'll carry it around when they're praying. Why do they have those little knots? Any idea? The Jewish rabbis came to the determination, at least this is what they counted, in the Old Testament, there are 613 laws or 613 commandments. And so each little knot is put there to remind you of every single law or every single commandment that the rabbis have found. And it goes back to Numbers chapter 15, in which it said, "And you shall have a tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." If you ever get the chance to go to Israel, you look around, you'll see this kind of stuff. You'll see all the tassels. You'll see the little knots that are all over the place that remind you of the laws. Now, are there actually 613 laws in the Old Testament? That's the number that the rabbis came up with. So I can't tell you for sure that, you know, that's the total number, period. But today, that's what they do. And I don't know that Jesus actually had 613 on the robe that he was wearing, but I do know that he would have tassels on because it was in the commandments. And Jesus obeyed all of the law. And this woman just by faith realized if she touched Jesus, or let's turn that around, if Jesus touched her, that she would be healed and she would be well. And immediately she was healed and she was well. Verse 22 of Matthew 9. "But Jesus turned around, and when he had saw her, he said, 'Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And the woman was made well from that very hour." Mark, in his particular version in Mark chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he says, "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging to you. You say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see her who had done this thing." You know, he asked his disciples, so he says, "Who did it? he's asking the people out there, but his disciples are there. And if they, well, we're here, we're his disciples, we're supposed to know. I guess we've got to answer this question. Lord, don't you see all of the people? They're bumping into you, they're bumping into us, they're everywhere. And Jesus says, who touched me? Because he realized that power had gone out. Are you ashamed of Jesus? I mean, that's a real challenge today. Because we as Christians can be made fun of. Now, I look at that and I say that almost sarcastically, that we could be made fun of. You look at Christians overseas, and they might die for standing up for Jesus. It's completely different than what we're facing today. I just wonder what it's going to take for the church in America to get serious in our walk with Christ. When are we going to stand up and say, I am a Christian no matter what? When are we going to stand up and say, I need to make some changes in my life so that I'm more like Jesus Christ? Because Christ did it all for us on the cross. What we need to do is receive that, but then we need to reflect them to the world. Well, in Mark chapter 5, verses 32 through 34, we find the reaction of the woman. It says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened, happened to her, came and she fell down before him and she told the whole story. You know, she gets called out. And what she do? She comes and she's afraid. She's trembling because Jesus has stopped and he's called her out. And yet she knows she's healed at this point. And she's down and she's terrified. What's he going to say to me? And Jesus turns around so tenderly and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. You know, so often people will get frightened that if they ask the Lord for something, he's going to get angry at them. Or if they, in this particular case, she goes up and she touches him without asking. And he turns around and he's got this beautiful response in which he gives. You see, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but our faith in Jesus that does. I have to wonder, back to our story, what's going on in the mind of Jairus? Jesus, my daughter's dying. We've got to help her. We've got to get there. Why are you stopping? Don't you know that my daughter is more important than this? I don't know if that's how Jairus reacted. But I've got to wonder if he got annoyed by the interruption that stopped the movement of the entourage going towards his house and how he might have responded. R.C. Sproul says, even though Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house to raise his daughter from death, he was not so preoccupied with that mission that he did not have time for this poor woman. Her need was minor compared to the need of Jairus and his daughter, but it mattered to her, and so it mattered to Jesus. We can learn something from the incident that Jesus is never too busy for us. I've got to ask you, do you need the touch of Jesus in your life today? Maybe it's a physical condition that you're facing. Maybe it's a financial thing that you're going through right now. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage relationship and it's right on the rocks. It's right on the verge of breaking up. Maybe it's your job situation is just an absolute mess right now. Do you need the touch of Jesus? Jesus is there. All we need to do is reach out to him. He's already there. He's waiting for us at this point. All we need to do is reach out to Jesus. Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 37. Well, he was speaking, and then here we get the other view of what happened when Jairus finds out about his daughter. Mark says, while he was speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So he's got this big crowd. Now he gets to the house. As he gets to the house, he goes, okay, we've got the parents here. We've got Peter. We've got James. We've got John. Everyone else, stay away. And he ends up taking them in with him. Verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd that was wailing. And when they're, what's the flute players? What's going on? To me, as I look at that, it tells me that this has been happening for a while. It's been progressing for a while that this girl's been sick and the father's gone, but the flute players are already here. What's the deal? When somebody in Israel died, Even a poor person, they're expected to have at least two flute players, and they would be playing the music in the background. But funerals were very noisy in Israel. In fact, what they would do is they would hire professional wailers. In fact, in some parts of the world today, you could see them on video where you'll see these professional wailers that are just wailing, crying, make it an absolutely huge scene. And Jesus gets over here and to the house, and he's got all of this fuss that's going on, all of this music and crying and everything else. And so Jesus looks at this and gets ready to challenge them. But I wanted to challenge you on something really quick, because times are changing. Today, when somebody passes away, we call a mortuary. They come, they give us a few minutes. We send that person with the mortuary, and they go ahead and they take them over. And then from there, we begin to do the funeral arrangements and everything else. In biblical days, it was different. In biblical days, when somebody died, everything was done in the home. They would have the person laid out in the home. The funeral thing with the wailing and the flutes and everything else would end up being in the home. The burials were done very quickly. Why were the burials done quickly? They're done quickly because the body would begin to decay at that point, and they would want to get the body in the ground just as soon as they could. And so from the time that a person died until the time that a person was in the ground was about 24 hours. So everything's happening really fast here as Jesus gets here. And he's going, what is going on? Verse 24, it says, and he said to them, make room for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, and he went in, and he took her by the hand, the girl arose. You know, Jesus goes and he says, what's going on? She's not dead. She's sleeping. Now, we need to realize that in the Bible, we find that sleeping is often used, in the case of a believer, in referring to death. We have that played out every night and every morning, as I shared last week. We go to bed dead tired, lie down, we wake back up in the morning, hopefully we're refreshed and ready to go. But it's a picture. It's a picture of resurrection that ultimately we're sleeping and we're going to come back up again. But the crowd began to mock him. I don't know if you've ever been with anyone after they've passed away, but there's really no doubt that that individual is gone. You know that that person is gone, that the soul has left and gone to heaven, and what you're seeing is just a shell that's left behind. And that's what these people had seen. The girl was dead. It was obvious that she was dead. And now Jesus walks into the scene, and he says, she's sleeping. Now, you're right, right, yeah, yeah. You need to go in the other room, and you need to take a look. Now, Jesus had made a similar statement following the death of Lazarus. You remember what happened there? Word ends up reaching to them, and in John chapter 11, verse 11, it says, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that he may wake up. Well, was Lazarus just taking a nap? He was dead. Lazarus had died, and that's the imagery that we see here. But when Jesus went, and when Jesus called him out of the grave, then Lazarus ended up arising. By the way, when you see the story of Lazarus, it ends up taking a period of about 4 days. Do you know why Jesus kept dragging that extra time before he went to Lazarus? The reason he dragged that extra time is because the Jews believed that the spirit would hang around for 3 days. And so when Jesus dragged that time and arrived on the fourth day and raised Lazarus from the dead, he showed that he had power even over their myth, even over the ideas that they ended up having. But it says, and the people ridiculed him. Mark chapter 5, verse 40, and they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered the house where the child was lying. Matthew chapter 9, verse 25, takes a little different angle. It said, but when the crowd was put aside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now, even the taking her by the hand, do you realize that as a Jew, if you walk in and you touch a dead body, that you are ceremonially unclean for a period of 7 days? Not in the case of Jesus. Jesus is sovereign over death. And he walked in, and he touched that young girl, and she woke up, and she arose. Now, the thing that we need to remember is that as we see the resurrections that are taking place in the New Testament, we see the resurrections that were taking place in the Old Testament at different times with Elisha and Elijah, those people rose from the dead. They were really dead. But they died again. As time went on, they got older, and they ended up going back to the grave. The incredibly beautiful thing is in Christ, when we're raised from the grave, we won't die again. That we're raised up for all eternity. Amen. Mark chapter 5, verse 41 through 42 says, He took the child by the hand, and He said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and she walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Can you imagine if your child had died in front of you and you knew that she was dead? And Jesus went in and touched her and raised her and she was alive. How would you react? Hallelujah! Wouldn't that be awesome to see something like that? But then watch what Jesus ends up saying here. So in Mark chapter 5, verse 43, it says, But He commanded them strictly that no one should know about it. And He said, Something should be given to her to eat. I got to think, are you kidding me? My child was dead, and now she's alive. And you've got all these people outside who had seen her dead body to the point where they mocked Jesus when He ended up coming. She's alive! But you can't tell anyone. Why would Jesus tell them, don't go out and tell people what I've just done? Why would Jesus say that? Do you remember what happened earlier? That as the miracles were being done, people were coming for the wrong reasons. They were coming for the miracles. They wanted to get. What can you give me, Jesus? No, it's a little bit different than that, isn't it? Jesus comes and challenges the people. And when we come to faith, it's Jesus, what can I give you? And each and every one of us should be active in our walk with Christ. And yet we find that as the story goes on, I don't know that they're going to be able to keep their mouths quiet. Luke puts it this way. He says in Luke 8, 56, he says, And her parents were astonished. Mark says amazed. Her parents were astonished. And He charged them to tell no one what had happened. And that's because the people were coming with the wrong reason. But verse 26 goes on. And it says here, and the report of this went out into all the land. Could they keep their mouth shut? There's no way. In fact, the friends that were outside who had seen the dead body, could they keep their mouth shut? There's no way. Through the excitement, they went out. But as they did, as the people came for all the wrong reasons, it hindered Jesus and it hindered the ministry in which He was doing. It hindered His ability to move about freely. But praise the Lord, that young girl was raised from the dead. You see, a loving father will go to extreme measures to save his child's physical life. And I want you to think about that, all the dads that are out here. If something were to happen to one of your children, is there anything that would stop you from getting physical help for that child? Doing whatever you could do to help? And you say, absolutely not. You know, if my child's sick, we're going to do everything that we can to help. But I've got a question for you. Will you do that spiritually? With your children? Will you do that spiritually with your grandchildren? That your grandchildren are dead or dying spiritually? Will you do anything to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do we just back off? Isn't it interesting on how when something is physical, it is so obvious, hey man, we're going to be doing something about that like right now. In the case of Jairus' daughter, she was really dead until Jesus touched her. But so are we spiritually until we're born again. In fact, the little girl was dead physically. Unbelievers are dead spiritually. There's a movie a while back, The Night of the Living Dead. I don't know how many of you have seen it. I'm not into horror movies, but I remember the scene of all of these dead people that are just walking all over the place, everywhere walking. And kind of that's how our society is today, and we don't even really see it, you know, because people are spiritually dead all about us, and they're walking around like zombies, and they're not in tune with God at all until something happens in their heart. In fact, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, he said, And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here's the incredible thing. The Bible I've said so many times, is a book of regeneration. It expresses the need that we have to be born again. It goes on and we find out that the way that we're born again is that Christ came. He did it all for us. And by grace through faith in Christ, we are saved. But it says that you were dead until Christ made you alive. Ephesians 2:2-5 says, and you were dead, says, in fact, and you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves with the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature, you ready for this? All of us were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you are saved. And that goes on, that by grace through faith. Well, when Jesus raised his little girl, it was temporarily. But when Jesus raises us spiritually, it is forever. Do you need the touch of Jesus in your life today? Do you need the touch of salvation in your life? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Can you say it with me? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you catch that? Let's say it again. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't earn our salvation. We can never be good enough to earn that salvation in any way, but all of us should be willing to confess salvation. There shouldn't be any such thing as a closet Christian. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and we see that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? There's no other way to salvation. Have your children and grandchildren received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If not, like that desperate father, don't let anything stop till you get to Jesus. And do everything you can to see that they're spiritually healed. Lord, thank you for your word. And this illustration, Lord, we see our need for you. Lord, each of us are sinners who are saved by grace if we put our trust in you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that's never received Christ, that they would just say a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you've died on the cross for my sins. I repent of my sin, and I ask you to come into my heart and life and help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, if there's anyone out here that has just really struggled with their children and their grandchildren, I just, as a church body, Lord, we just pray for the families of this church and families of believers around the world. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in the hearts and lives of people, and that we would see regeneration as a free gift from God. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.